I want us to go to where we've been proceeding through the book of Deuteronomy. And as we stand, as it were, on the edge of the promised land with Moses and with the children of Israel, the challenge that comes from the book of Deuteronomy is like standing on the edge of a new year, ready to go into more land, to possess more for God, to see more in this coming year than we saw in the last year. And it's because God has been released and God is at work. It isn't because we've been able to accomplish very much, which is really the burden of what's on my heart to share with you tonight. It's simply that people who work together with God find that God works. And the people who don't work together with God work as hard as they may, nothing happens. And therefore it is the art of learning to work together with God which is at the basis of the advance of his people. It is that that takes us into the promised land and the promises of God. It is a people who are so wrapped up in that covenant marriage relationship with Jehovah that out of the heartbeats of God's love as he goes for this world and he goes for his purposes, we cannot help but go with him. That without Christ we can do nothing, but with Christ all that God wants to do can get done. And it's that vision, and it is that objective, and it is that which is set before us and challenges us for this coming year. There is no need why we in the Western world should lag behind the heartbeats of God that are beating through his body and through his people in Asia, in Africa, in South America. There is no need that we should be in Europe those who in somewhere other are the poor cousins in the church. For the same rich God has not left us bankrupt, but says to those who are poor in spirit, I will pour in my spirit. And he wants to give us more and more of who he is and what he wants to do. And if we are open for it and ready to receive it, the only price that is to be paid is a total half life for God, as God gives a totality to us. It's that kind of challenge that I want to leave with you tonight as we turn to the scriptures and read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Some of you are going to say, what about the bits of Deuteronomy 5 we haven't finished with? Well, I'll try to wrap those up as well as we go along. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, where you pass over to lay hold of it. And notice that in the Authorized Version it says the commandments, but in the Hebrew text, as many as you will have, the modern versions, it is the commandment, as though in a sense it was one thing that God commanded, which was at the heart of everything else. And the text goes on to elucidate what that one thing is. And it's in one of the most famous parts, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, as far as the Jews were concerned, one of the most famous of Old Testament scriptures. It was called the Shema. Hear, the Shema. And these words were regularly repeated in prayer and were counted as being the essence of the Old Testament religion and relationship with God. You'll see where they come in verse 3. That you might fear, verse 2, the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you. You and your son and your son's sons, and the days of your life and all that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey. And this is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and upon your gates. The essence of the Old Testament message, as far as the Jews understood it, was, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Because at the basis of any obedience to God is a love relationship. At the basis of any advance for God is a relationship of commitment and faithfulness and love with deity. At the root of anything which is acceptable as far as obeying God is concerned, is that drive and that motivation which is loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And that is equally the same in the New Testament message. For Jesus himself quotes, and has quoted to him, and he accepts it, that the essence of what it means to be human is to be a lover of God, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And it is out of that kind of relationship that we can go in to possess the land, that we can do the will of the Lord, that we can fulfill his commandments, that we can be pleasing not only to God, but to ourselves and those around us. It is out of a relationship of loving God with our heart, soul, and our strength. Anything else is less than biblically revealed truth. Any obedience which is mere Phariseeism, which is mere I do more than you do, which is mere I don't do the things these people do, which is I'm all right because I am better than my next door neighbor. Anything that is promoted by a sense of superiority, or that I am one up on my neighbor, or I am better than somebody else, is born out of hell. That is not New Testament or Old Testament religion. The truth of God in Jesus is that everything that motivates the human heart and the human being is that which is born out of a love relationship with deity. And we've got to fall in love with God again and again and again, because that is the only way in which we can please him and that we can do the things that human beings are meant to do. If we deny the fundamental definition of being human, which is that we are in God's image, that we might know God, what else can we do to try and please him? All our obedience to the law, but I never murdered, but I never committed adultery, but I didn't bow down to any idol, etc. All that so-called obedience is mere straw, which in the last day, when the truth of the reality, the substantiality of who we are and what we've done is going to be revealed, in that day of God's verdict, in that day when God weighs up our lives, the only thing that is going to ultimately count is, how much did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength? And it is that that's going to drive us through 1988. It is that that's going to take us in to the land flowing with milk and honey. It is that which is going to be renewed day by day as we pray. It is that that God is wanting to rekindle in our hearts. And we want to start the new year that way. Because we can, you know. We can go out of this meeting tonight loving God more than when we came in. Because Jesus is here to put it into our hearts when we couldn't set it alight ourselves. He is here to strike a match, as it were, and begin to burn within us a passion for deity, a passion for himself. And I'll explain a little bit as we go along. First of all, for those of you who want to catch up on where we were in chapter 5, you'll remember that the last 5 commandments I didn't touch on. The last 5 commandments were, you shall not kill. That is to take life. Neither shall you commit adultery is number 7. That is to take wife, somebody else's. Thirdly, neither shall you steal. That is not just to take property. It is a reference understood from the use in the Hebrew of actually not only taking the things that belong to a person, but taking the person themselves, kidnapping. It is to steal the human being. It is to steal the person, to deprive him of his liberty. Again, neither shall you bear false witness to take a man's character against your neighbor. Neither shall you, and the final commandment is, to covet. So four of these last 5 commandments are about taking things. Whereas God is a God who gives, those made in his image begin to take. And they take what is not theirs. We have no right to take the life of a man because it is not ours, it is not his, it is God's. God gave men life. God gives those babies in the womb life. We have no right to take life because it isn't ours. It is men playing at God that in our medical profession play in the business of abortion. It is men taking the place of the Almighty who gives life, who take it upon themselves to act as deity. And we do not love man who acts as God. That is blasphemy. We love God who is God and has the right to every life. Secondly, we do not take wife, somebody else's. Why? Because God is faithful. And when God commits himself to his people, he is true. And when we commit ourselves to each other in a marriage union, God expects it to reflect the same faithfulness of deity because we are made in his image. Adultery is not just some sexual play outside the realms of some static norm. It is a denial of God's faithfulness. That is why it is heinous. That is why it is sin. That is why God does not tolerate it. And when we take the body and the possessions and steal, we are saying that what another man is for my use, rather than I am here for his use, or I am here for God's use. It is manipulating and maneuvering and taking out of people's lives for your own interest. Love says, I am here to serve and to give. Coveting, as we're going to think in a moment, says, I want to take out of somebody else's life for myself. It is self-interest. Similarly, when we take a man's character and we lie, we're denying the God of truth. When we run down a man's character by false witness, we're putting more into the reservoir of untruth and of lies into this world. And therefore God, who is truth and ultimately the pool of all truth, is being denied his place. That's why the last commandment is a surprising one. It's the commandment that takes all these external commands and puts them inside. That says that if you are angry, which is the source of murder, that is the same as murder. If you lust in your heart and fantasize over somebody else's wife, then you are committing adultery. If you are maneuvering and manipulating to make use of your workers, if you're an employer, or to make use of somebody else's property, if you are misappropriating it, that person is there for your benefit instead of you there for his. And that is not the way that God is. You deny his character. And if you covet somebody's reputation, and therefore you run it down because you want a better one than him, that is bearing false witness. That is telling lies. And you don't have to pause for very long. Outside the law courts of this country, just to think of the everyday speech that you will hear tomorrow in your factory, you'll hear tomorrow in your office, you'll hear down the streets that you go down, you'll have even perhaps amongst yourselves as you get on the bus, that there is masses of coveting and destruction in words and in actions that are going on throughout our society all the time. And it is in order to get that coveting out of our system that God says you've got to love me with your heart, soul, mind and strength. Because it is only loving God that can get coveting out of our society. It is only by loving God that we can stop loving ourselves, taking for ourselves, wanting for ourselves. Coveting says, I want that object or person for myself. Loving says, I love that person and honor that person for their selves, for what they are. They are lovable in themselves. And that's who Jesus is. He is God lovable in himself. Not for myself, but for himself. And when that kind of love begins to grip us, that no matter what, God is lovable. God is the source and center of everything that's lovable. God is the foundation of everything that's tangible and viable and right and is internal and immortal. That which God is, he is worth it in himself. If that's the kind of loving that's being bursting forth in our hearts, we're on the move to start to live in this world, not with a coveting drive, but with a loving drive. Something's going to drive you. And it's either the commandment number 10, you shall not covet, covetousness drives, or it is the commandment that sums up all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, and with all your mind and with all your strength. I'll tell you why there's a difference in that in a moment. Now we better examine for a few moments from the text here what it means to love God from a negative point of view. I've said that coveting is the reverse side of loving. Coveting says, I want it for myself. Loving says, I want that for itself. Not for myself, but for his own sake. It's worth me. But there is a negative side to love which comes out in the text in chapter 5 and verse 29. When God says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Chapter 6 and verse 2. That you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. To love God includes fearing God. It is a fear of God which is not in any way incompatible with loving God. It is an aspect of love that you treat the other person with a reserve and an honor which is not cheap and light and easy. Let's see for a few moments what fearing the Lord implies. In Proverbs, for instance, and in chapter 8, it says this. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. And to hate evil is a part of loving God. To hate that which is the reverse of what God is. To hate it first and foremost when I see it in me. To so despise it in me as to come to God and say, Lord, I want to identify with what you did on the cross to that arrogancy, to that pride, and I want you to treat it in the way you treated it when Jesus died. And you will find that he will. And that's the fear of the Lord. It is a willingness to hate, to repudiate, to reject that which is not him. Secondly, a fear of the Lord is mentioned in the Psalms and in Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret or the friendship, says the Revised Version, of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. There is a friendship with those that fear. Now, if you are careless about your friendship, you will tread on your friend's toes and he won't be your friend for very long. If you are sensitive to how he thinks, and I'll explain more of this in a moment, and what he feels, you will be careful in the way that you actually set up your relationship. And God says he has a friendship and reveals to those who fear him. And finally, although there are many other verses we could have looked at, to try and define what the fear of the Lord is, Psalm 33 and verse 8 says, Psalm 33 and verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That there is a majesty and a wonder. There is about any human being. There is about any soul. There is about any personality. That means that we honor it and recognize it in its own right, that we have no right to lay hands on it, to misuse it, to manipulate it, to make it serve our ends. But how much more the soul of God? There is an awe, a respect, an honor, which is a fear of the Lord that God expects, because he expects us to treat each other with a certain degree of that reverence and honor. And it is that that so often is missing in our love for the Lord. And I believe it's going to be a part of what God will be restoring to us as we ask Jesus to make us greater and greater lovers of deity. Greater lovers of God as these days go on. But how can I grow positively? That's the negative. How can I grow positively in loving God? You'll notice that I've quoted it so many times now In chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." In the New Testament, when Jesus quotes this verse, he quotes it, but he brings in another word. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And you say, why does Jesus then add to the scripture? Well, the fact is, it had been done already. When in the Old Testament days they were translating from the Hebrew into the Greek, the Old Testament is called the Septuagint, the Septuagint writers introduced another word. Not because they knew that there were three words in the Hebrew and they thought it was four and made a mistake, but they knew that to get the full meaning of the three Hebrew words, heart, soul, and strength, they needed also to have the further Greek word mind, so that their four words embrace the three ideas in totality that this text in the Hebrew stood for. And those four words are useful and helpful for us to understand how we may love God and grow in love for God. We're going to think about what it means to love God with the heart, what it means to love God with the soul, what it means to love God with the mind, and what it means to love God with our strength. Because that is the way in which we will grow as we use this formula in loving Him. But even before we think of the process and the mechanics that we can all use in this coming year for growing in love for God, let's just see how easy it is in a way that God has helped us to start loving Him. In verse 4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's only four words in the Hebrew. Lord, one. Our God, two. Lord, three. And the fourth word is unique. One. Absolutely unique. And that's what's implied by the word echad there. It is the word unique. And the Lord your God is a unique God. He is different from any other God you might imagine. He is different from anything else that exists. The very uniqueness of God is at the source of our loving Him. And if you thought that loving God was trying to work up a passion for a kind of silver lining hanging around a grey cloud, things will work out in the end somehow. If you thought loving God was loving a kind of misty something or other that permeates everything else, if you thought loving God was finding the God of the depths when a bit of your subconscious lurked up and you pushed it down hurriedly because you didn't want to see it, because you're a part of everything that is and you're a bit of God, then you've probably found it difficult to love Him. But when you see the Lord your God is one unique God, and He has shown Himself to us totally in the body of the carpenter of Nazareth, when you've seen that God is like Jesus, because Jesus is God, that when He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," when with the Apostle Paul, you jump up and down and shout Hosanna because he did praise marches as well, I'm sure of it. How could he have avoided it? Because you're saying the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. When you've looked into the face of Jesus Christ and you've known that that is the ultimate, that there is no one else who will wash your feet when He made the universe. There is no one else who says, "Father, forgive," and stretch out His hands as the nails go through the cross. There is no one else who has such majestic condescension to come into His own universe, be mocked and rejected with the bitterness and hatred of men, and still go on loving. When you see a God like that, you got a God worth serving. You got a God worth loving. And you say, that is a unique God. And that's where loving God begins. And if you're still saying, "But I'm not quite sure whether I can love Jesus enough, although I find it hard to believe. Why, I was a pagan, I wasn't a Christian when I read the story of the New Testament, and Jesus was so attractive to me. Jesus was so good, so fresh, so what a man ought to be. I wanted to love somebody like that. And I wasn't even a Christian yet. If I could love somebody like that, then that makes life worthwhile. It makes some sense out of life. That when you begin to see that, you say, I can't help but love him. If you're still saying, well, I haven't got there yet, then at least take a step towards it. You see, it's a commandment. And people say, you can't command love. Oh, yes, you can. That isn't true. Oh, but love's got to be spontaneous. It's got to be just bigger than both of us sort of thing, you know. All right? Well, it might be for 20 minutes. When God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, he's not just revealing what is best and fitted for man. He's also going to the very heart of what love is. It is a step of commitment where you do obey. Where you say, I will. That's what happens on your wedding day, isn't it? Well, those of you who have had one. You say, I will. And your partner says, I will. And you may have some nice vibes towards them, but that's only the beginning. If all you love her or you don't love her, you're committed. You're finished. You make sure you got that one. On the other hand, you may have begun. And 20 years later, you might be saying, I love that woman more than I ever did that day I said I will. Because you said, you gave yourself, you committed yourself. Love begins in giving yourself, committing yourself. So right at the beginning, love is not as difficult. To love God is not as difficult as it might appear. You have to begin it by saying, I will. And give yourself to him. For all that he is, for all he's going to show himself to be, for all you don't know about him yet. Just like the person you married, you didn't know everything about them. You might not have started at all. But you did it. And secondly, he has shown you so much of himself already in Jesus, that if you can't see that he's lovable, you're skating pretty dangerously near the place where you can never know what it means to be saved. The lovableness of God, God's uniqueness, the Lord your God is a unique God, has been declared in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That I may say he is lovable, that I may say I will give myself to that love, and then I may go growing in that love day by day by day by day till my heart, soul, mind and strength get sapped up into the very energy of the universe. Now why is it there's so little kingdom energy around? Because so few of us are sucked into the covenant love that beats out of the heart of deity. That's where the energy for obedience comes from. That's where the energy for change comes from. That's where we not only change and see men's spirits change, or their souls brushed up, or their bodies even affected, but even the society around us and politics, they have to take notice where there are men who are living at the heart of the covenant God, pumping out the energy that belongs to almighty love, where our heart, soul, mind and strength is being caught up into the great energy of the Creator. When that is released into the earth, anything can happen. And that's why it is happening in places. Anything, I mean. Because there are men and women so loving deity that deity is coming through. And their little tiny actions are overwhelmed by the massive flow of God's power. And their little tiny opening their mouths, the rush of God's energy pours through and things change. A little bit of their identification with this God I love and want to rest in who he is. Just a few moments in his presence releases energy into the earth. You see, that is the exact opposite of what religious people think. Religious people think, if I try a bit harder for God here, something might happen. And if I try and do, you know, God helps those who help themselves type of stuff. That is nothing to do with Christianity. It's nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Or people saying, well, if only we worked harder for God, something more might happen for him. That is not where it comes from. The energy of world transformation, which is the kingdom of God, comes from men and women whose hearts are locked into the heart of deity, who are loving him with heart, soul, mind and strength. And do precious little when you add it all up, but that allows God to do a mighty lot as he pours into the earth to let God loose. So what does these four things mean? One, to love God with my heart or my spirit, they are parallel words in many places in the Old Testament, is that I give myself to him with my spirit. And I give my spirit to God. Loving is a spiritual thing, and it requires my spirit. I might look at my little old spirit and say, it's a pretty bankrupt spirit. Well, happy are the poor in spirit. Because they give their spirit to God, and they get flooded with the Holy Spirit. And that's the two coming together. You say, how do I give my spirit to God? Well, you do it by worship. Those that worship the Father must worship in spirit and truth. And to love God is to worship God. Worshipping God is loving God. You know that when you love, you are giving the very depths of your being to someone. When you love God, when you worship, you're giving yourself to the Lord. That is why it is important for us to get together like this from time to time, maybe week by week. Because we help each other to give our spirits in worshipping in spirit to God. There is always a great deal of encouragement when we do things together. Have you noticed that? You try interceding for long by yourself. It's hard work. But you do it with some others. You try meditating for 3 or 4 minutes, you're finished. Do it with others, you can do it 15 or 20. When you do things together, we are helping one another to come with the obedience that's required for worshipping in spirit. And that's what we seek to do when we encourage one another in our spirits in a time like this. You take truths, you give yourself to them, you let your inner life just pour out in thankfulness to God. You can't really have worship that is too restrained. If you're too restrained, what's inside won't come outside. You've got to express it. And there's some places you go to, if you sort of sit around in solemn silence for years and years and years, it's considered to be spiritual. But that's not letting come out what's in. What's in is your spirit, and you want to let it get out to God. And words let the spirit out. Jesus said, my words, they are spirit, they are life. If I want to give my spirit to God, I will use words, I will talk, I will open my mouth. Please don't think I'm saying there's no place at all for silence. In a moment, you'll find that I'll be in that place. But even in the Old Testament, the one place that everybody quotes, be still and know that I am God, is followed by the next psalm that says, clap your hands, O you nations, the Lord's gone up with a shout. And you know, Pentecost wasn't too quiet, was it? And that was a worship time, as they expressed the wonderful works of God, and they tried to find words, and they didn't know others, so they others poured out, and they expressed the wonderful works of God. That is worship. Don't think that noise equals spirit, but I don't think there's much worship in spirit without a little bit of noise. So don't be afraid of letting what's inside coming out. So there you're exercising your spirit, and you're loving God with your heart. But we're also to love God with our soul, with our feelings and our emotions. And sometimes that does require that we still our hearts for a moment and we give specifically and particularly a particular emotion to the Lord. And that's helped by meditating on Jesus. Perhaps in some situation, maybe on the cross, you read Psalm 22 and you stand at the foot of the cross and you hear those words that were quoted. He saved others, he can't save himself. Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you let your emotions get wrapped up with the cross and you feel the rejection. Any little bit of rejection you've ever tasted, you pull it into play and you make use of that rejection. You say, I'm not going to live on that rejection, I'm going to make use of it to feel with Jesus, to understand what Jesus was going through. Do you get me? And with your soul, you begin to love him. Because you're entering in and you're feeling and you're moving in the reality of Christ. It isn't fantasizing in a bad and wrong sense. It's fantasizing in the right sense. You are using your mind and your imagination to take you into the place where you can enjoy or you can feel or you can give your emotional qualities to the Lord. Now, I expect most of us, you've had too much television over Christmas, right? Have you noticed how exhausted you feel after it? Because your emotions are being worn out on things that are trivial most of the time. But when you take what emotions you've got through your experiences of life and you give them to the Lord, you do it by going in your heart and in your life to where Jesus takes you into some experience. Read the scriptures that way and love him with your soul and use your emotional energy to give him what he deserves and to feel with him, to empathize with him, to get close to him, to begin to feel a little bit what he felt in the various affairs that we read in the Gospels. We love him with our minds, because if you love somebody, not only do you give them your spirit and your emotions, but you give them understanding. And we want to give God understanding. You try to understand a person, what they like, what they don't like, how they tick and how they don't tick. And in understanding, you're trying to love. And in understanding God, listening to God, what's God saying to me? How does God feel about this thing? That does require times of quietness, of meditation, of being on the receptive end. What's the Lord putting into my heart and life concerning himself? What is he saying from what I read in the scripture this morning about himself? I want to understand you, Lord. I want to do the will of the Lord with full understanding. Paul prays for that for the Colossians. If you love God, you'll want to understand how he ticks, what he wants, what his aspirations are. And you worship and you love God with your mind. And you love God with your strength. Even when your body's feeling a bit creaky and rheumatic-y and groaning and collapsing, you say, I've got a body to do God's will. If I love him, I'm going to give him my body. And you say, as Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, that is the one that loves me. He that loves me keeps my commandments. And he said, I've got this body to actually give to the Lord so that what goes on in this body is in obedience to him, is bringing out his purposes into this world. That's loving God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and there's an awful lot more. But there it begins. Do we want to grow in that this year? So more of him can be released into the earth? And we take that heart, that soul, that mind, and that strength, and we deposit it right into the very central place of the revelation of deity, which is shaped in a cross. And there we say, Lord, we want to abide there because it's out of there that your power is going to flow. Out of the smallest action, the smallest lift of an eyebrow, the smallest word that I speak, your energy and your mighty love will pour into this earth, and that's the thing this world needs. That's how we possess the land. That's how we're going for it. Okay? Let's go for more of it then. Let's pray together. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verses 4 to 9, where we left off last time, we saw that we are called preeminently above anything else to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Our mind being added by Jesus in the New Testament. And Roger's word has already reminded us of the heartbeats of love that are essential for an army that is moving and marching for God. It is not the heartbeats of legality. It is not the heartbeats of the law. It is not the heartbeats of self-righteousness that glean from the scriptures rules that we obey and think we're head and shoulders above our fellows. It is not that kind of motivation that causes an army to go forth for God. It is of that passion and love for Jesus, the desire for a God who's revealed himself to us in the cross and in the tomb and in the resurrection and by his outstretched arms and by his broken heart of love. It is that God that moves us to say we're in God's world to live God's way, and we've got God's power to start to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That is the army that God is bringing into being. And it's that army that we were always and ever intended to be. But of course, to love God like that requires that we obey him. And we need to know what God is like to know what pleases him. We need to know what God is like in order that our love may express itself in obedience to his commands. Don't you really love to obey somebody that you love? Don't you really enjoy obeying somebody that you love most of the time? Don't you find that when you love someone, you want to please? and you go out of your way to pick up the merest whim that you pick up in their vibes in order to please. That's what love is like. It isn't just simply waiting there to be threatened and kicked and pushed to get out and to obey. It is waiting attentively, looking at the Lord, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And can I anticipate your deepest desires and even your merest wishes? If only I can please him. And it's that kind of loving that God is after. So when it goes on to say that to love God by keeping his commandments, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, we shouldn't be surprised that there's like another 10 commandments suddenly appear. Chapter 6 and verse 6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on or in your heart. Commandment number 1. Let God put his word on your heart and in your heart, into the very pump of your being. God gets it there by his Spirit. When we come to meetings like this and we open ourselves in worship, it is so that the Holy Spirit can pump his word into our heart and lay it on our heart so that we feel it in that love and in that source of our very beings. So that as our hearts pump and move, they feel the tender weight of what God is asking. That is the way in which we begin to obey him. That his word is in us and on our hearts and in our hearts, so that our very life moves with what he is asking of us. Secondly, the second commandment, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. If we love the Lord and we are loving his word, we want to teach our children. We want to teach our families. We do not love our kids if we say, do as you please, without explaining the requirements of our God. For in the end, the only ultimate good for any of us is to live in God's world, God's way. And so our kids need to know what God's way is before they damage and bruise and hurt themselves. And so if we love the Lord, we will teach our families. I'll leave you to think of how you're teaching your family. Of course, not only by sitting them down and saying, here is your third lecture in the book of Genesis, chapter 23. You may occasionally share over the breakfast table the word of God. But I mean by every particle of our lives, so that our being is breathing out the reality and the truth of what God says. Thirdly, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And so when we rest and relax and sit down in our house, and maybe the family gathers there too, in our very rest and recreation, we shall also bear in mind the word of God and talk of that word. Fourthly, when we go out and when we go in, when we walk by the way, for that is when we exercise and when we travel, we will take the word of God in our lives also. And when we lie down at the end of the day, and my last words nearly every night as I slip between the sheets is, praise the Lord. Isn't it yours? The rest of a laboring man is sweet. I won't tell you what it is when I get up. When I lie down and when you rise up. So when we get up in the morning and begin the day, the word of God is there to govern it. And you should bind them as a sign upon your hand, so that when you go to work, your work is governed by the word of God. And you're reminded of the word of God as you look at your hands as they do their work. And in verse 8 again, they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. Of course, in the Jewish society, some of them wrote scriptures and hung them in little boxes on their foreheads called phylacteries. But it isn't that that the Lord is after, because generally you'll forget it's there because you can't even see it unless you look in the mirror. It is that in our very minds, in our thoughts, the word of God takes root in our minds. And similarly, as we also, in verse 9, write them on our doorposts. Some of the Jews have placed them on their doorposts with the mezuzah. And I'm very careful when I try to pronounce my Hebrew, knowing that we have Hebrew scholars in our midst who will no doubt correct me afterwards. But that is hanging scriptures at the doorposts. But it's going in and out of the house that needs to remind us of the Word of God, so that we are governing everything we're doing by what He says and what will express love to Him. And finally, when we go down to the gates of the city, and there we take our place in the community, there the Word of God will govern us too. A man who loves God will love His Word and will love to be found pleasing by being under God's Word, with God's Word on his heart. A life that is, as it were, not so much bound by the Word of God, but a life which is under and loves to be under the Word of God. You know, deep down in our beings, all of us really want to be obedient. That is why some of us obey men and others of us obey the devil. Deep down, we were made to be obedient. There is nothing sweeter, more lovely and fulfilling. There is nothing more satisfying than to be a man of obedience. But that obedience was meant to be an obedience to God. And when we do that, we fulfill our creatorial, obedient servant heart, and we are satisfied and fulfilled. Why are there so many miserable lives in this earth? Why is there so much unhappiness? Why so much cynicism and pessimism? Because we will not be obedient when we were made to be obedient. We were made to submit lovingly and sweetly to the touch of the love of God, so that our hearts are weighted with His Word. And it is that Word that we commend in our Savior's name, that we soak in it, live in it, breathe in it, till our blood is bibline, our skulls are inscripturated, and every particle of us is taken up in obedience to please our God. Happy is the man who meditates in His Word day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and he'll bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither. Happy is that man. Do you want to be happy? Happiness is in serving God's Word out of love. And therefore we've got to know it, live in it, breathe it, share in it, talk about it, take our footsteps in it, and let it govern every part of the lives that we engage in. Now that really was just a sum up of last time. In the rest of chapter 6, and this is where the overhead might go on, in the rest of chapter 6, there is a section which is basically governed with the idea, how do we live in the land of promise when we get there? How do we live in the promised land? As Israel was standing in the plains of Moab, ready to move over the Jordan, the question that Moses is addressing himself to is, how then shall we live in that land? And verses 10 to 25 are governed by a threefold statement. I will read it to you first in verse 10. The land which he swore to your fathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. I'll read it again in verse 18. Last phrase. The land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And we get it a third time in verse 23. To give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. The land of promise is a land that God swears about, if you get me my meaning. He commits himself to it, not only by promising it, but swearing that that promise is true. Now it's rather difficult for God to take an oath, because there's nobody higher than God to take it by. Consequently, the writer to the Hebrews says, in order that by two immutable, unchangeable, irrevocable, unalterable things, God committed himself to us by swearing by himself. He not only promised the promised land, But he gave an oath that he would give the promised land to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And by so doing, gives, as it were, a double testimony, a double attestation. Not for his own sake, but for our sakes, because we are so unbelieving. For it is faith that needs to take the promise. And we are so unbelieving that when it comes to the promises of God, he not only promises it, but he then stands by it and swears about it and gives his oath about it and says, I really mean that I want you to have it. He is so committed to it. It's as though he says, if I do not stand by it, I will die for it. Because God swears by his own self. And that is the way in which God was trying to establish the faith of those who were going to live in the land. By faith. It's interesting that in the scriptures, it seems almost that every time God swears by himself, God takes an oath on top of his promise and doubles up his authority, as it were, and commitment. It seems that almost every time he does it, it is in the face of some hostility or some resistance. It's almost as though, yes, I expect that you can believe until you are faced with some hostility. And when you find that the enemy is against you, trying to destroy your faith, in order to encourage your faith, I'm going to give an oath to push behind you and push you on so that you say, I'm going to get through this. When God, for instance, gave the promise that the seed of Abraham would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. After that traumatic experience on the top of Mount Moriah, when Isaac was laid on the altar, and Abraham was about to bring his knife into the breast of his only child, in whom all the promise of God was committed. Everything that Abraham knew about God was summed up in that child. Everything that Abraham trusted about God was summed up in that child. Everything that gave Abraham a meaning and an existence and a purpose before God was summed up in that child of promise who was to be the forefather of the seed that would bless the nations of the earth. And he takes all his theology that he knows about God, Isaac, puts it on the altar. And it's as though he's saying, if I do what I believe God is telling me to do, and I offer up my son as a burnt offering, then in that condition, I have lost everything of God unless God raises him from the dead. I have lost my faith in God. I've lost the meaning of God. I've lost a God who can be trustworthy unless God raises him from the dead. Got it? And that's why the Bible says that Abraham offered up Isaac and received him back from the offering as one raised from the dead. Because if Isaac was not raised up and given back to Abraham, Abraham has not only lost his son, he has lost life, he's lost the world, he's lost meaning for existence, he's lost reality, he's lost truth, he's lost love. There is nothing left because he's lost God. And that's the most terrible condition that anybody can be in, to lose God. When you've lost God, you are lost. When you've lost God, you've lost the universe. When you've lost God, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, and no meaning. And yet that man stood there with his knife. It's incredible. Ready to bring it down if God will give him the ability. I can't, but you can. And as he hears the words, Abraham, Abraham, his eyes focus 2,000 years down time. And he sees Jesus in the same area of Moriah, hanging on the cross. And he knows that God is saying what he prophesied just a few moments before. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he saw the Lord. And he saw God's promises. And he knew he had not lost God. He knew that God will stand by what he says. He has sworn it by an oath, says Genesis 22. And it goes on to say, he swore it by an oath in the moments when it says,
and he will defeat his enemies in his gates. It was in the light of hostility that God swears he will stand by his word. We need to know that, don't we? Because it's only when we're under pressure, when we're under hostility, that we know that we need to be confirmed in faith with the Lord. Those are the moments when our hearts reach out and we say, Lord, I'm nearly finished, I can't go on. God is seeking to confirm us with an oath. It happens again in Psalm 85. To whom I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. When God was confronted with the hostility of his people, he has to swear again in order to confirm his word, that they might believe it. It happens again when he says, I swear that to me every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Quoted in Philippians from Isaiah 45. Every tongue and every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, where there are all sorts of forces that are refusing to submit to the lordship of Jesus, God swears that they will submit and that they will bow the knee and that they will confess that he is Lord. And so we could go on into other passages, but we've got it here again in verse 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and it may be well with you that you may go in and possess the good land, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. That the Lord swore to drive out all your enemies as he spoke before. Are you going to meet any enemies tomorrow morning? I'm not necessarily thinking about the boss at work. Are you going to meet any powers of evil that are going to seek to trip you up and to destroy your faith and to cause you to sin and to take your heart away from loving God? Of course you are. The world's full of hostility. But when you are faced with the enemies of God, God's promises, I have sworn, I've not only promised, I have sworn it, I will stand behind you and push you through it. You're coming through. Somebody says amen. You always do, sister. We're going to come through tomorrow, aren't we? You're not leaving this room saying, well, I might not make it tomorrow. You're going out saying, God's sworn that I'm coming through. All right? Don't know what else he can do to help us to believe. Using swearing to get us through. Again, if you look into this text, where the double promise, the oath of God, lies behind our ability to see the enemies out of the land, out of our lives, you'll notice that three times again we're told that there is a good land. It's a good land to live in. It's the good life, the real good life. First of all, in verse 11, houses full of good things, which you didn't fill up, good things. So there's a lot of good things in this life God wants to give us. Verse 18, you'll do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, but it goes on to say, you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to you. See, God was in this business a good few centuries before the television series. And here again in verse 24, so God commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. Why does God, out of a heart of love, give us commandments that he wants to lay over our hearts and for us to feel and to live in and to live by? Because it's good for us, and he knows what's good for us. He doesn't command us because he's just a despot. He doesn't command us because, well, I'm God and you're not. He doesn't command us because, well, I'm the creator and you're the creature and you better know your place. He commands us because it's good for us. And he wants us to know that every commandment is here to do us good. Do you believe that? Well, I simply say to folk very often, my parents taught me not to eat rat poison. And you know, I've never tried it. I never have. Really. Because I reckon old mum and dad didn't always get it wrong. They did sometimes, but not always. And so I've never slapped rat poison on my bread and butter. I've said, I reckon they got it right. And God sometimes has to tell us so that he can save us from the irreparable damage that rat poison can leave with us. You see, there are buckets of people who said, I want to find my way through life by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A bit of experience here and a bit of experience there. And how can you know it if you don't experience it there? I tell you, the damage that's done in their lives is so vast and so painful, and the damage that it's done to other people's lives, that apart from the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, there is no hope to undo that pain. And some people still labor under it for years, even though they put their trust in Jesus, until they're cleansed out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God we've got good news for those who've been damaged by disobeying God. Otherwise we'd have no news at all. But what is the virtue? What is the glory? What is the honor? What is the heroism of running over cliffs and eating rat poison when you could have stayed in the right place and found out the way that God wants you to live in this world and had it good, had a good life? These things are for your good. Now, those three statements of God's oath and those three statements of the goodness of the land he's bringing us into divide this passage into three parts. Now, that's not surprising. The first part will teach us that we live in the land of promise by grace. The second part will tell us we live in the land of promise by faith. And the third part tells us we live in the land of promise by obedience. Have you heard of it before? The grace that God gives us is seen in these words, verse 10 onwards to verse 15. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. That is Hebrew poetry. And in fact, although Hebrew doesn't use rhyming very often, each line rhymes. Then watch yourself, because God has saved you by grace and has given you houses you did not build and wells you did not dig and vineyards you didn't plant, and he gave it to you not according to your works and the things that you had done to try and earn your salvation and place with God, but because he just delivered it into your lap. Houses you didn't build. And isn't it wonderful to be in the house of God? Cisterns you didn't dig, and isn't it lovely that the wells of salvation have been opened up and they can refresh our spirits as we drink deeply of the water of life? Vineyards and olive trees that we didn't plant. So there's plenty of wine and there's plenty of oil for joy and intoxication. And we didn't even build it all up ourselves or earn it. It was just simply that God loves to give buckets of intoxicating vineyards and buckets of lovely, easy oil to flow over us and to bring the joy of the oil of his presence. God has provided these things, and we walk into that goodness. It's called the grace of God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, I die. And if God does not cleanse us and remake us and renew us for nothing at all, then there is no hope of ever being anything for God. But that is exactly what he does. And if it weren't for the fact that in Jesus there is everything I need to live a life for God, to love God, to obey God, to be true to God, if it wasn't that in Jesus there are all the riches of wisdom and power and glory, if it wasn't that in Jesus there was all the very life that has beaten the devil and overcome temptation, if it wasn't for the fact that our Christ has gone through the cross and beaten death and risen again, then we would be seeking something other than him, and we would be trying to earn it. But God gives it to us. He gives it to us to live the life for him. He gives it to us to get us right with himself. He gives it to us for a place in eternity. And that gift of God is there for us to take by faith. It is all of grace. But there is a danger in grace that we presume on it. There's a danger in grace that we treat it cheaply. There's a danger in this terrific gift of God's own Son and all the other things that God gives us with him, because you remember Paul says that God not only gave us his own Son, but with him will freely give us all things. that like the children of Israel, we might indulge in the gift of that land of promise, and we might indulge in materialism and the benefits of being in the land and the high-powered style life that we can now live, and a God who hears our prayer, and why shouldn't he bless us up materially, and so on. And it was in the light of the offer of materialism when the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me, that Jesus responded with the words that we have in our text, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord, your God, and you shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name, which is a way of describing someone who has committed himself to God, swear by his name. And that is exactly how Jesus responded to the devil. That we have only one God. And the next verse goes further to explain. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, because he loves you. Otherwise the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, because he loves you. And he will wipe you from the face of the earth, because he loves, and love is burning. And love consumes. And love cannot abide where there is hatred. It has to eat it up and to make it loving, if it can. And if it won't, it disintegrates. The love of God, because he is a jealous God, lies behind his commandment. And our response is that we are not here to have any other God but him. Do you think the church has ever had any other gods than Jesus? Do you think the church has not been seduced in the centuries past by the god of materialism? Do you think that there aren't other gods, that people at times, like the Jews were being warned, have not gone after other things and worshipped them? Of course it's been the case. Therefore, watch yourselves, says Moses. Watch yourselves, lest you forget, lest you do not remember that it was the Lord God who delivered you from the slavery of Pharaoh and of Egypt in order that you might be his servant and to serve him in love. Some of us caught with the God of materialism, consumerism, more of this and more of that. Have we forgotten of the God who delivered us out of Egypt with the outstretched hand of Calvary? Are we in the place where other gods have taken over? And we've forgotten that the God that we worship is a God who wants to give and give and give and never wants to stop giving. I give you houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. And if that's where your heart is tonight, it's the God who wants to give to you, who wants to change the situation. You can say, we shall have no other gods before us tonight. We want him. You saying that? In your heart now as I'm speaking? You're saying we want no other gods. We'll have no other gods. We want the one true God. And him only we're going to serve. The next little phrase takes us into faith. Is verse 16 to 19. You shall put the Lord your God, not put the Lord your God to test. Jesus used that in the wilderness too, didn't he? As you tested him at Massa, where they wanted water and they said, is God amongst us or isn't he? We haven't got any water. As soon as there was a trial, as soon as there was a difficulty, is God with us or isn't he? You know? They'd only seen God save them out of Egypt with the blood on the doorpost. They'd only seen God roll back the Red Sea. They'd only seen God wash away Pharaoh and his chariots. They'd only seen God drop manna down 6 days out of seven. They'd only seen God every now and again break out with water for them as they threw lumps of wood into pools that were bitter. Is God amongst us or isn't he? You know? Do you think it's just? Do you think it's fair? And yet, of course, this is the battle of faith that we're in. And if we're going to live in the land, we've got to go on fighting with faith. Because the funny thing is, God can do 101 things for us, and the 102nd comes along, and we don't think we've got through, and we look back on all the past and forget it. And say, oh, poor old me, the devil's having a crack at me tonight. Or the devil's having a go at me, and why should I be? Well, maybe God isn't keeping his promise. And God has given us his double word that he wants to push us through with faith. Let faith rise up and do not test out the Lord your God. Don't try him out. Don't try him on. Say, if the Lord's amongst us, I'll jump off the pinnacle of the temple and he'll hold me up as I waft down. But God never told you to do that, so don't disobey him by doing it. Yeah, but the devil's just used a verse out of the Bible. If he's out of the Bible, he must be right, because the devil said, ah, but God has said to you, if you're the Son of God, you can jump off there because he will hold him up in all by his angels if he casts his foot against a stone. But you know what the next bit of that psalm says? And will keep him in all his ways. And the devil didn't quote that bit, because it wasn't one of God's ways to jump off pinnacles and float down. And so there was no promise that he would keep him in that way, because it wasn't one of God's ways. So watch it when the devil half quotes a verse. He's pretty good at that, and so are the Pharisees. So the second temptation is to lose out in the pressure of the trial and think we're going to put God to trial. And the borderline between positive, active faith and presumption is very, very difficult sometimes to perceive. When we step out trusting the Lord, saying, he will hold me up because he's told me to do it. And the times when we step out saying, he better hold me up in order to prove himself to me. God isn't in the business of proving himself to me. We're in the business of proving ourselves to him, to being faithful to him. It is faith that is being enjoined that we might live in the land of promise. And finally, in verses 20 to 25, obedience is expected if we're going to go on enjoying our life in Christ. Verse 20 says, when your son comes and asks you, saying, what are these testimonies, statutes, and judgments which the Lord commanded us? Then you will say to him, first of all, three things about God's revelation in history. One, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. God is a God of history. He shows himself in history. He gives us experiences in history. And the experience of Israel was that God had salvaged them out of the hand of that huge taskmaster Pharaoh. What is our experience in history? That there was a point in time when God's hand touched our lives. We knew that Jesus was speaking to us. We knew we had to respond. There was no hope in ourselves. We opened the door and we said, oh Christ, take our lives. Make them into what you can make them. I can't do it for myself. Or we said, Father, I've sinned before heaven and earth. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And we come and cast ourselves on God's mercy. And to our amazement, we had a robe put on us and a ring put on us and shoes on our feet. And there was feasting and dancing that night. And our souls began to delight. We knew that the Lord had received us. We knew that Jesus had accepted us. And we have an experience. And that experience is a part of our history. I remember way back in my early ministry, I used to work with a friend down in the centre at Bristol. And we used to get all sorts of wild characters there, including a friend of mine who's now a preacher. But in those days he led a gang of lads, a knife gang. And one night he wanted to fight this friend of mine. And this friend of mine, he had a rather a big paunch. He was, you know, real sort of hearty, sort of looked like Henry VIII on holiday. And he said, oh, he said, like that is it. And he put his fists up. He said, come on then. And he made them make a ring, you see. And this poor bloke stood there petrified. Well, that was the saving of him. He didn't hit him. He said, you can't hit me. He said, why can't I hit you? He said, you're a Christian. He said, well, I don't know anything about that. He said, if you want to fight me, I'll hit, you know. So he gave up and got converted. Well, these fellas used to say, and we always used to answer them the same way. He said, look, how am I going to tell anybody that I really belong to Jesus now? How can I be sure? And we used to say to them, say this. I was there at the time and God promised it. I was there at the time and God promised it. I've had an experience. Jesus said, come to me. I came and he promised it. And he said he'd keep me and save me. And he did. That's a bit of experience in the revelation of history. Secondly, you'll see it says, moreover, the Lord God showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And that was with mighty judgments and distressing signs and wonders. God saved them out of Egypt. And that's the second place of the revelation of God in history. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, there was a distressing sign and a distressing wonder
and there was a mighty shaking of the earth, and there was darkness in the sky, and there was a cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was a bursting forth of Hades, and tombs were thrown open. And there was the breaking of God's heart as blood and water flowed in the darkened and the noonday. And there in the distressing signs, the moon turned to blood at night, and the sun as the sackcloth of hair at day. Those signs and wonders heralded the new age when God in history has now done something with distressing signs, the sign of the cross, and with a mighty wonder, the wonder that God could ever do such a thing for man, that he would die man's death, go to man's hell, suffer man's agony and wrath and judgment, be in the place where in those moments Jesus prophesied, now is the judgment of this world. For Calvary is where God says, that's what I think of humanity. That is all it is worth. That is what it is fit for. And yet in the same moment of that sign that says, man is finished, ripped up on a cross, torn apart with nothing in him, in those very moments, God says, the wonder of it is, I've done it for you, for you, for you. And though you're worth nothing, now you're worth everything. That's the sign and the wonder of judgment. The world has been judged. The fact that the world threw Jesus out, the most beautiful, glorious human beings ever walked the face of the earth, and to all that, the Son of God himself. The world has pronounced its own judgment. It's finished. God knew it would. God knew it was finished. But he said that kind of humanity cannot please or serve or accomplish what it was made for. And with mighty signs and wonders, God has judged in history. So that as we look back 2,000 years, we can go forward to the future saying, the world and its humanity is judged, but God has begun a new thing. And thirdly in history, in verse 22:3, and he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us a land which he had sworn to our fathers. And every little bit of taste in our lives of Jesus, every time we've won against temptation, every prayer that has been answered, every opportunity we've used to kick the devil out, every time we've looked evil in the face and told it's finished and we've won, every time we had no love and God gave it to us, every time we had no joy and God gave it to us, every time we were in distress and to the surprise we found God gave us a peace that passed our understanding, every time we've tasted that good land, that is a bit of our history in which God has revealed himself. And as we look back, we can see all those things. We can see our moment of conversion. We can see where God judged the world with signs and wonders and distressing signs. And God has shown himself to us. But secondly, he has shown himself to us with his word. Verses 24 and 25. God commanded us to observe all these statutes, and he gave us his word, to fear the Lord God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. If God has revealed himself in the history of the human race, he has also revealed himself through his word. He gave the commandments and the Torah to Moses. He gave the prophecies to the prophets. He gave the book of Psalms and the wisdom material to the wise men. He gave the New Testament to the apostles and those of the apostolic age. And God has given us his word. And there's no book like it to discover the beauty and the power and the majesty of the living God. You've got a bit of history with him. Thank him for it. He's working in history. You've got a revelation of him. Thank him for it and obey it. And as you obey and trust and don't try him out, and you receive by grace and you don't try to be self-righteous in your good works, then you will live in the good of the land, and it'll be a good land. It's good for us. Is that right? Is it good for us? Those of you who've lived in the land, is it good for you?
Yes.
It does us good. It's the only good that is, because it comes from the hand of God, and all goodness comes from God. That's the life.
that Jesus has made available to us. Let's go for it then, more and more, with hearts that are full of love in these coming days.